to go online this week sometime and download or listen to that message, because it links into this, as next week will also link into the previous two, Lord willing, next week will. This is a section we kind of slow down on a little bit. The first part of chapter 2 we moved through pretty quickly. Chapter 1 you thought, we'll never get through chapter 1. And then we got into chapter 2 and it's like, yes, he caught a different gear. Now we're gearing back down a little bit because this is such... It's deep waters in one sense, and yet it's so essential that we get the truth of this teaching from Paul, that we get the gospel right. And we've said that's the nature of Galatians, is getting the gospel right. There is one gospel, there is one Savior, there is one way to God, and it's Jesus Christ. And so we want to focus on that and intentionally slowing down. Last week, we were in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, and we noticed the stern rebuke that Paul, kind of, we said, the rookie apostle, addresses Peter, and he kind of talks Peter down. Peter is veering away. Peter is not staying true to the teaching. It's not staying true to what he has committed to in word in their previous gathering as the apostles. As one writer said, they were not conducting themselves according to the conviction of truth and duty. But they were veering off. And so, Paul comes with confrontation to the leading apostle and says, in essence, what you're doing is wrong. And it becomes condemning. He says, what you're doing is hypocrisy. Now, that word gets thrown around a lot, but Paul wasn't using it loosely. He was using it in a very sincere way, that you're living out, you're practicing a hypocrisy of life. You're not living out what you've professed to live out. And he tells us then that it was this stern rebuke came because Peter was struggling with fear. He was afraid or feeling the pressure of the circumcised party, the group of traditional Jews or Judaizers who had come in from the church in Jerusalem, not sent by James, but coming as those who had approval by James, though they didn't have James' approval, to challenge and to call believing Jews and believing Gentiles to obey the Mosaic law. And that Paul says, in essence, that Peter, by caving into this pressure, his hypocrisy actually led to kind of a poisoning of the pool, so to speak, a toxin of leaking out from his activity that in essence was leading the Gentiles to believe that they really weren't accepted, that there was something more that needed to be done than receive Christ, to believe in Christ, that they needed to be more Jewish. That meant, in essence, following the Mosaic law. Now, we look at this and think, you know, the main issue may have been circumcision. We think that's something we take care of in the hospital, not really a big deal. We talked about last week. But this was a huge deal because it wasn't about one physical aspect, but it was about their understanding of the gospel. It's no small incident in the church. Matter of fact, this was a turning point, a necessary turning point for Peter in his understanding and application and living out the gospel. And so we see in verse 14, as we continue this morning, that Paul comes with a very sharp question. We kind of touched on the first part of chapter verse 14. It says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, they weren't following the pattern. We would say maybe wasn't following the pattern of sound teaching or sound doctrine. The ideal is that there was a discussion that had already been had. Peter, James, and John had privately met and had talked about the gospel and what it was and what Paul's message was. And they were all in agreement. Yes, this is how we present the gospel. This is the message that we have. And then Peter ends up in Antioch, what we refer to as the mission field. The first Gentile church. And Peter begins to back off from that and go, you know what? These Jews have come down. And we don't, you know, maybe we don't want to offend them, or they're saying this, and I don't want to get them to discount what I really believe. And so he kind of begins to back away and make excuses why he couldn't be with the Gentiles, as if they weren't full believers. And so Paul says they were not in step or conducting in step with the gospel. I think an easy way to think about this is a blueprint. If you've ever built a house, you contact a contractor, you lay out the blueprints, this is what we want you to build, this is what it should look like, and he goes, yeah, I can do this. I mean, this is no big deal. I mean, the prints are right here. And then he begins building, and you go to check out the building, and you go, well, those corners aren't really square. I mean, it's bad enough. You don't have to put a square on it. You know it's not square. And then you go, there's not supposed to be a window there. That's supposed to be a wall right there. And that's supposed to have a window, and that's just a wall. And you start going, no. This is not okay. This is not acceptable. Because this is not what was laid out. This is not what we agreed to. That's where Paul is with Peter at this point. So he has not following the pattern. This was not an issue of preference or style or difference of personality, but this was about the integrity of the gospel. He says, so when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, the one and only gospel, we would say, he confronted Peter. He confronted Peter with this sharp question. What does he say? If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We could kind of add on to that, you hypocrite. Because that's exactly what a hypocrite is. It says one thing and does another thing. It's not the failure to live up to what you have professed. It is the not fulfilling. Pretending this and doing this. And Paul says to him, you know, you were born a Jew. And you know what's required, but if you don't do it, you have come to faith in Christ and you've kind of set aside all the Mosaic law. And you're living as one who's not bound, not confined to that, compelled to do all the separation and the not eating, we would say, not eating the pork or the pepperoni pizza or whatever you want to put in there as the ideal of what would have been unclean to them. How can you then tell this Gentile who's come to faith in Christ, you need to be keeping the Mosaic law? Now, what's interesting is we're not given any response here by Peter. And 14 is kind of like a transition verse. It's unclear when verse 14 ends. Is he done talking to Peter and now he's talking to the whole church? Is Peter still, is this all? I think it kind of just naturally flowed. From this question to Peter, that was a rhetorical question. There was no intention for Peter to answer this and go, oh, well, let me explain that because there's a perfectly logical answer. There was no logical answer for that. And Peter knew that. Peter knew what he believed and that faith in Jesus was the only ground through which he could be accepted, received in the fellowship, be forgiven. But in the moment, he caved. Under the pressure, he caved. We know that this was not Peter's intent. It wasn't Peter's intent that by his actions of kind of backing off from eating meals with the Gentiles, that he was communicating that they weren't really believers or weren't believers enough. But by implication, that's exactly what was happening. By implication, extension of his actions, he was nullifying the perfect satisfaction of Christ's finished work and empowering the message of the Judaizers that, yeah, hey, you better still keep the law. Or else you can't really be certain that you're a believer. And we know this was not his intent because in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, God made no distinction between us and them. God had revealed it to him. There was no mystery at this point. God had clearly revealed to Peter, you don't call anything common or unclean that I've called clean. And then he sends him to Cornelius, a Gentile's home, to preach the gospel. And he sees them believe and he sees the Holy Spirit come upon them and he realizes this is how God's working. This is really what's going to be going on. But this was not what was taking place in the moment. This became a crucial defining moment of Christianity. And thus this question comes to Peter, this rhetorical question. Because if he withheld fellowship, the other Jews and Barnabas were following him. He was one leading them astray. He was leading them, in essence, to embrace false teaching about the gospel. He was also leading the Gentiles to question their own confidence of their salvation. And what could be more inconsistent with the gospel of grace than leading people to believe that they needed to add something else to trusting in Christ? It was this circumstance that led Paul to such a strong confrontation. You say, how did Peter respond to that? We're not told in Galatians how Peter responded. Matter of fact, we don't have it really recorded anywhere exactly how Peter responded, but I think we get a sense of it in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of this epistle, Peter makes some comments that I believe show us that Peter took to heart what Paul said. That he repented of his going back on what he said he believed and what he practiced. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, these final words, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," what are they waiting for? "A new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Be diligent to be found," notice, "by Him." He didn't just say, "Be diligent, labor to be without spot or blemish, and try to find peace." But He says, "Be diligent to be found by Him, by Christ, without spot or blemish, and at peace." By the way, that's the only way to be at peace, is to be in Christ. Being found in Him, spotless and blemished, laboring in Him, finding sufficiency in Him. And verse 15, "And count the patience," or long suffering, "of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him." I'm going to tell you something. If you didn't take it well when a brother rebuked you before the entire church, you don't later on write, "Our beloved brother Paul." Notice what else he says. He says, "according to the wisdom given to him," as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And we go, amen. He says, "which the ignorant and the unstable twist of their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." Paul was writing scripture. He was writing the Word of God. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Who else understood well what it was to lose your own stability? To be unstable in your walking. My mind this week, I was thinking about, what does it mean not to walk straight? And I don't know if it's because Logan's a police officer or what, but in my mind, I thought about the drunk driver who gets pulled over and he has to walk that line. And you've seen them, and they just cannot seem to get their feet on the line because they're drunken, they're intoxicated. As if Peter is remembering what it was to not be steady in his footing. So he gives us this warning. "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter took it well. But I want you to think about for a moment what it is that happened with Peter and how that relates to you and I. Because I believe that what happened with Peter and the group there at Antioch is the same thing that happens in our lives, maybe in a little different context. I would say this is a key reason why many young people leave the faith, leave the church of their parents, is because they see the inconsistency. They see what is said that we believe, but they know how we live. is a sense can even be easy to say we believe this when we don't believe it and live opposite of what we say we believe. Sometimes we even teach, as parents, we teach our children to live that way. We want them to be good. We want them to say this. We want them to do that. But we haven't dealt with the issue of the heart. I just want you to conform. If you conform, we can live happily ever after in this house. No, you don't want a child who can just conform. You now have a pagan who is a good deceiver, as if they weren't already a deceiver. But they're improving upon their deception. You want their heart to be transformed. In those early days, yes, it's early development, early learning to obey when you can't reason. But the time has come when you're reasoning with the truth of God's word. This is sin. This is wrong. This is why this is wrong. We seek forgiveness because this is why Christ died for us. So let's be careful that we're not practicing, though in a different context, the same thing that was happening with Peter, where we say something, and even with our best intentions, we make a sacrifice, we make a compromise of the truth of the gospel. Paul's rebuke of Peter resulted in one of the most forceful statements in the New Testament on the doctrine of justification. For it was in this doctrine that all the practical reasons of Peter and the other Jews were renouncing their action and their attitudes. By what they were doing, not what they were saying, they were discounting what they had said. Two things. Notice verse 15 and 16, the stunning statement he makes here. We, Jews, ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Three things from this statement this morning. In these words, Paul begins now to bring in the concept of the law and the word of, and justification, the law and faith. And he begins to be put kind of against each other, that they don't and cannot accomplish the same thing. They weren't intended to accomplish the same thing. And Paul begins in verse 15 by pointing to the fact that justification comes apart from what's natural. What was natural to them? He says, we, ourselves, are Jews by birth. He's reminding Peter, the Jewish believers in Antioch, we who were born Jews, who by nature were brought up as Jews, we're not proselytes. The law was just second nature to us. It was just second nature. I mean, we didn't really think about it growing up. It just was so much a part of our life and our culture and our identity. It was who we were. And so we just did it from early age. But there came a time when that which was the natural part of our life literally had to be, in essence, abandoned if we were really going to be right with God. You see, this is all about how do sinful people come to a holy God? One way. They come through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is, by this expression, saying that what was natural to us, what was all our life, what we clung to, what we were expected to defend with all our being, could not accomplish access to God, could not make us right with God. Included in that would have been neither would living in a theocracy, a God-centered or God-directed society, nor would the outward rituals of the priests and the sacrificial system and going to the tabernacle, nor would obeying the ceremony or the moral and dietary laws by being compassionate and doing the right things for our neighbors, nor would avoiding eating unclean things like Peter suddenly was practicing with the Jews or with the Gentiles. He says, we came to see the reality that life wasn't to be had in this. This wasn't going to get us to God. Now, we as Christians, I think, sometimes have a Christianized law like this. That we have believed in Jesus Christ, but we have a series of things that we want to add on to it, that this is what it really means to be a Christian. You must be, maybe we say, you must be baptized. You must read your Bible. You must pray. You must. And we go on. Are those good things? Are those things we should do? Yeah. If I'm never baptized, am I still a believer? Yes. Baptism isn't required for faith. Obedience would say, yes, you would be baptized in identification of your salvation, we would say. We add things onto it. But Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Secondly, he points to the Gentile sinners. I think the phrase Gentile sinners probably should be in quotes, okay? As in like a title that's used as a description, at least sinners. Because we know from 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. We have all transgressed God's law. Jew and Gentile, it makes no difference. But in the context here, it is to categorize Gentiles who were without the law. So he's setting up what would have been a natural contrast for them. There's Jews, and we were born with the law. We've always had it. To some level of pretense, at least, we've always held to it. And then there were the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are called sinners because they were without the law. They didn't have the law to guide them and to instruct them. But what does Paul tell us later on in the book of Romans? But when the Gentiles do by nature, or when the Gentiles... When the Gentiles, in essence, do what is the law that they don't naturally have, it becomes a law in themselves. It becomes a witness that God has placed within every believer, has placed within every individual, then an innate knowledge of right, wrong, truth, justice. Now, we can fight against that. We can reject that. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. But it's there. And if it doesn't work to turn us to our need of God, then it works in the day of judgment against us. As just judgment against us. This ideal of sinners, those without the law, more than just focusing on a violation or a specific moral or ceremonial law that's been violated, but the general sense of being a transgressor, those without the law. Again, I think there's a way we do this in Christianity when we talk about the unsaved, the lost. And it can be used in such a way, and it was used by the Pharisees often as sinners, Gentile dogs. It was an arrogant, derogatory way of expressing. Paul's not using it in that sense, but sometimes I think we use legitimate words of unsaved, unbelievers, lost people, but we can use it in a tone that makes it arrogant. As if somehow we have forgotten that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. You were these things. You were like them. It's easy for us to use the word as if, well, they're obviously a sinner. Or they're obviously lost. Hello? We're all obviously sinners. Just ask the person sitting next to you after the service. They'll tell you. Yes, you are. I love you, but I'm going to speak the truth. You are a sinner. Not right now, guys. Okay. So he says, the sinning, this violating of the law, this transgression. But then notice what else he says in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. So he says, in essence, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew who had the law or you're a Gentile who didn't have the law. Being a Gentile doesn't prohibit you from coming to justification, just as having the law didn't enable or equate you having justification. Why is that? Because justification does not come by the law for anyone. He starts out very general with this. This general we know that a person is not justified by the works. A person, just, you know, anybody. But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we personally have also believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no one universally be justified. So he goes from his little personal group that he's talking to, and he goes broadly to the group and then personally to us individual as believers, whether Jew or Gentile, and he says, and it doesn't matter who you are or where you live. There is no justification of being right with God apart from Jesus Christ. And we know that that is his clear intent to point them to Christ, because three times in this verse, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. As if you might be tempted to miss it. So Paul is using the law, pointing, I think, primarily to the Mosaic law, but not so as to divide it up into three separate categories that we often do, but in the larger picture. Now let me back up for just a moment in the context of the law. The third time that Moses was called up into the mountain, Exodus chapter 24, he was instructed about the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. And it was all under the category of the ceremonial law. Why does that matter to us? We haven't ever participated in that. We don't expect to be participating in that. So why does it matter? Because it pointed to what God was going to accomplish. It was God's provision to call them to look forward to a day when a perfect final sacrifice would be made. So that man really could be forgiven, because the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. There were never a sufficient covering of sin. It was temporary until one sacrifice in Jesus Christ would make the final atoning sacrifice for man. So in the Old Testament, they were participating in this ceremonial law, but it wasn't about the law. It was about what that law was pointing them to. You and I look back to the cross, and it's not what we're doing today as we practice our faith, but looking back to what Christ did at the cross. So the perspective is the same either side. I like to think we have a little better side to it, though. We have been blessed far more, with far more understanding, far more image of this. And so the point becomes, what was true then is true now, that there is no amount of works, there is no amount of emotions, there is no amount of devotion and diligence and pious activities that can ever accomplish what is necessary to bring us to God. Now, I'm going to have to take my coat off here for a minute, because I'm already hot, and I'm getting ready to do something else that's going to make me a little hotter. So just bear with me, okay? Now, I'm going to use these chairs. If you're wondering why things got changed around up here today, and for illustration purposes. So, I think this will help us to understand this, or at least embed it in your mind. So, we're going to say this chair is, stack of chairs represents the law. And so, as a good Jewish person, I've got my circumcision, okay? I've got my ceremonial hand washing. I've got my sacrifices. Celebrating my feast days. I'm making good progress, right? I mean, I'm gonna get there. All right. Now, so this is what life was like, and this was a burden. Okay, everywhere I went, I'd take this with me. Okay. Go over here, you're going to do this, I've got to have this. I'll go over there, okay. So you can imagine just kind of like having this burden on your back. Everywhere you go, I've got to have this, and I've got to always be working on this. So my focus is always, what am I doing? Have I done enough? Let me change this illustration then, I'll come back to this. Now let's imagine that, I'm sure none of you have done this because you're very safe people. But let's imagine for a moment that you said this light bulb needed to be changed right here. And I said, I got this stack of chairs. I'm going to stack these chairs up here. Maybe I can get up here. You're getting nervous, I know. I got your attention now.
All right, does that get me there?
No, that's not getting me there. Say, Kirk might get stand there and get there. Nah, Kirk couldn't get there either. Now I could go and say, hey, you know what? I need a little bit more. Leave me alone. Get enough chairs. Now there are smart people in the world. You know, smart people like Mike Floyd. And Mike Floyd would go, Pastor, what are you doing? What? Yeah. See, look at this. Mike's already prepared. Mike says, Pastor, there's this really cool thing. He's a tool guy. Really cool tool here, and it's called a ladder. And I go, a ladder? That's really nice. Can I trust this?
Let's check it right now.
I have picked up a little bit. So I go up here, you know, to do. I'm trusting this ladder. I go up here and go, oh, look at that. Why reach that? That's really cool. You're really smart. You just go, that's right. You can leave it right there. Let's just slide it over a little bit. All right? So the ladder, you go, that's really cool. The ladder gets me where I needed to be. Now, let's go back to our initial illustration here. This being the law. Could the law get me there? Let's pretend the light bulb is heaven, okay? That's really pretending. But I'm trying to get to God. And could I get up there? No. I could stack chairs the rest of my life and I'll never get to heaven. I can add more works, and let's use the Christianized version. I prayed a prayer, and I've been baptized, and I joined the church, and I read my Bible. Go on, whatever else you want to add on to it. Is that ever going to get me there?
No.
Now this represents faith in Christ. And I have to come to a point in my life when I go, that's not going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. I can't get there doing this. I can spend the entirety of my life, and that's what the Jew was doing. They spend the entirety of life doing that. But if they weren't looking in faith like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it wasn't because he worked. David says, bless the man whose sins are not imputed to him. He wasn't resting in what he was doing. Why? Because all the law could do, it could not get me there. The law can only condemn me. You know what the law does? It reminds me how insufficient, incomplete, imperfect, and unfaithful I am. Somebody says, yeah, I just don't really like going to church because I go to church and I get feeling bad about myself. Good. You should feel bad until you repent. Enjoy the forgiveness and the peace of going, but you know what? Thank God it wasn't about how I performed this week. And did I do enough stuff? I am clinging to Christ by faith. And yes, there is a sense of if I'm looking more like I'm trusting in Christ, and I would say the more I go up this ladder, the more I trust in this ladder. I know I'm not supposed to, but let's just say I stood up there. And, you know, you're going, you really trust that ladder. And some of you might go, you're a real nut. And the more you live out your faith in Christ, people are going, okay, you're a little wacky. But I can't argue with you, you know. That's what's going on. Now, let me pull this over here because this will help me out a little bit. I'm going to have to wind this down now. Okay, let's just say that I decided, you know, I'm trusting this. It's been really good. Everybody, I'm church, I'm trusting my ladder. And you see me, one day you come in here and I'm doing this. You know, I think this is pretty good. These chairs are really good. What are you doing? You've got a ladder. A ladder will get you there. Why are you doing this? Well, you know, you're right, it's a good ladder. These chairs. I mean, I spent years stacking these chairs. These chairs have made life work for me in many ways over the years. You're going, he's losing. He's got something that will accomplish what he needs, but he keeps going back to this.
Peter had said, I believe in Christ. I am trusting in Christ alone. It's my faith in Him. It's not about who I was or what I've done or what I've accomplished. But the pressure came on and went, you know, I like this over here. This is good. And so it's like Paul says, I don't know where you're at. And sometimes people look at us in our lives and they don't know where we're at. Because we find ourselves back up here. And we're very confident and very proud of what we're doing. And we get to going, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I mean, look how high I've got. And if I keep working on this, and this is where I'm getting my confidence in, when I've got something over here, I've got Christ, faith in Christ, perfect and complete. And I don't have to do a thing. It's been a gift from God. See, faith isn't our working to get it. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Does that mean this doing anything good or reading my Bible or reading God's none of that matters? No, it's not that it doesn't matter. But this doesn't accomplish what this does. All that I do will never get me there. Why? Because I'm the problem with everything I do. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. To be justified, to be declared right, has two aspects to it. And with this, we close. It is to, first of all, be declared right, righteous, just when you're guilty. When you were guilty. It's a legal transaction, if you will. Legal aspect. Legal language. But it is also to be received. You see, I am credited with Christ's righteousness, as we sang. It's not my sin imputed to me, but it's Christ's righteousness, His perfect wholeness credited to me. When Christ took mine to the cross, I was given the righteousness of Christ. His robes for mine. What wonderful exchange. But I'm not only declared to be right, but God receives me. As if I always did what was right and I never did what was wrong. I have been forgiven and received. So that I don't, it's never going back to this. It comes by faith. To be justified, to be made right, is the gift of God through faith in Christ. When I cling to Christ, I am displaying the reality of faith. When I begin to shift away, then I show that I'm resting in other things. And in this, there's never peace. There's never peace. It's always got to be more. I've got to be try harder. I've got to do more. That's the lie. Now, this doesn't mean we don't do anything. We just sit back and relax and let go and let God. That's not what we're talking about. But it's resting, trusting, being complete in Christ alone. We'll continue on next week. I trust this morning that God has either brought you with the greater assurance or greater conviction this morning about where you're at in your relationship time. Has there been a time when you have abandoned trust and confidence in anything of yourself or who you are or what you own or what you've accomplished, and a time when you have, in faith or by faith in Christ, said, in Christ alone I stand, in Christ alone I am forgiven. In Christ alone, I am received as God's dear child. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. You're great.